When we focus our attention at this part of the year on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious triumph in the resurrection from the grave, Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 1, reads, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, yea, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, with fear and great joy, and did run and bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed it unto the chief priests, and all the things were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And this has come into the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and they did as they were taught, and saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now certainly when we speak about the Christian faith, and when we confess that which we believe, not only will we be speaking about the glorious person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that began even before he was born, that he was the Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity that was with God and that was God. But in the purposes and plans of Almighty God, he took unto himself flesh and blood and dwelt among us in order to be identified with his people, of course, and give his life a ransom for their sin. So we'll express in some way or another, and we rejoice when we're able to read about it as we do so often, whether it's prophecy related to it in the Old Testament or as it is the reality of it in the gospel accounts, or references are is made again and again to the deity, the full complete deity, as well as the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation and his virgin birth. And so alike it's as well we speak about the nature of Christ's death and that which, again, whether we read the great passage in the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, or whether we relate it to the gospel story and we recognize that all four gospels speak to us of the what we call the Passion Week, and that which began with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and included the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and finally to his trial and to his crucifixion on the cross, and the implication and the consequences, the doctrine that's applied to us individually and corporately by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, in that he who knew no sin, as Paul teaches us in the book of Corinthians, was made sin for us in order that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. But the story of the gospel and the story and the account of the ministry, the purpose and the plan of God in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to an end on Calvary's tree. But there was another prophesied truth. There was another glorious thing that had to be told, that Jesus would destroy the power of sin and death and the devil and the grave by the fact that he arose, that he arose. And if we've studied, and we've often done it, whether it was at this particular time of year or whether it was during the rest of the year on other subject matters, and we would make reference to the resurrection of Christ, and particularly the consequences of that resurrection, and make reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which I have chosen not to read yet this morning, but certainly a marvelous chapter. The whole chapter, beginning in its beginning, as Paul explains to us and brings out the message that he receives from God, that he delivers unto us concerning the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to Scripture, and of course he was buried, he died and he was buried, and the third day he rose according to the Scripture. And then Paul speaks about the consequences and the glory and the essential nature of that resurrection when he reminds us that if there was no resurrection, there would be no evidence or proof, really, that Jesus was who he said he was, and that his death on the cross was accepted as satisfaction, the divine justice, and Christ declared to be the Son of the living God. And I've often, even recently, I read Romans chapter 1, those first couple verses that are pregnant with meaning and speak to us in practically every word about the glory and the power and the nature of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And then it ends that little introduction by reminding us that God raised Jesus from the dead and declared him publicly and for all to know that he was the Son of the living God. So it's a glorious thing. And we come together. We come together not on the last day of the week, as we were instructed in the Old Testament. If we lived in the days of the Old Testament and were brought into the visible church, Israel, we would come together and worship the Lord, not only during the week, but our corporate worship on the Sabbath. That Sabbath that continues with all the other requirements and commands from the Ten Commandments, but the day changed to commemorate the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Scripture. We read in Scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews, and we studied that together. We don't need to make reference to it, just generally. There remains another Sabbath to come. So as we come on the first day of the week, as we read here, at the end of the Sabbath, at the end of the day of worship, and when we read this, it's not only speaking and identifying the time element, but there's a real sense when we see the close of the Old Testament and the emergence of the New Testament. For the Messiah was promised, the Messiah was realized, and the Messiah fulfilled his purpose for us in providing for our forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his life and his power over death and the grave. So the end of the old Sabbath was passing away, and the new Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord's Day, emerged. And we read, of course, in the New Testament for the people of God. See, we have remembrance of past, not only the past of creation, but the past of recreation or new creation, because we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. But we remember the redemptive work that includes resurrection, but we look forward to the final redemptive chapter in the resurrection of the body at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a final Sabbath as we all enter into, eternity, soul and body. Well, we're familiar with this chapter, and certainly I've preached on this chapter at other times, and we recognize it's only one of the four chapters that all speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. Luke chapter 24, beginning of verse 1. And of course, John chapter 20. Each one not only speaking and leading us up in the life and ministry, the account of the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death, but also his resurrection, the triumph of his ministry. Now, in each case, we recognize that the account differs a little. Not that it contradicts the other accounts, but it's a wonderful thing to put them all together and get a whole picture of what takes place. But because Matthew writes from his perspective, Mark writes from his perspective, Luke writes from his perspective, and John writes of his perspective, as they're all led to write what they do concerning, by the Holy Spirit, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might have a whole and beautiful picture. One of the things that we have seen, and I think we've actually sung about it already in our first hymn, and we see it here when we think of not only death, but the tomb in which our Lord Jesus Christ was placed, and the great stone that was rolled in front of it, and then, of course, the seal of the Pontius Pilate as a representative of the Roman government, and even the guards that were placed, so nothing would happen concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders of the day that were full of themselves and were certainly hypocrites and self-righteous, I knew exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had prophesied. And they were fearful that these things might take place, so they wanted to secure their place and their influence, and to oppose the gospel and the ministry of Christ by doing what they did. And here we have a beautiful picture of Mary Magdalene, it tells us, and the other Marys. We learn from the other scripture that there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and Salome, and there is even the idea that there were several other women who were not mentioned, who out of loyalty, out of respect, out of honor and love, made their way to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see from this account, and we see from all the accounts, that there were those who were absent, but there were those who were present. Now, you could focus on about what the women believed or what the women didn't. At least the women were present. At least the women were present. The disciples, the 11, were nowhere to be found. They left. They were discouraged. They did not comprehend all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, was taught, and certainly they didn't understand all that the Lord Jesus Christ said about what would take place, that he would be slain, he would be crucified, he'd be killed, he would be buried, but in the third day he would rise again from the dead. But the women, didn't know what to do, what to expect. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and put him in a new tomb. We know from Scripture it was belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. They were bold enough to do that. And they wrapped the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in bandages, and they put myrrh and a mixture of other ointments spread all over the body. But it was customary in those days to anoint a body because of the nature of the body itself and death and the deterioration of the body. And remember, God made the body and the soul and the body. That's why the Lord would deal not only with the soul in salvation, but was concerned in his plan and purpose with the body itself. So these ladies, these women of faith, out of respect and out of honor, and out of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and loyalty, did not know what they would encounter, but they wanted to come because the Sabbath was upon them, and in their tradition, in their laws, they couldn't do anything in the Sabbath, and the Lord was taken down from the cross and buried, so they came when the Sabbath, they left in the night when it was still dark. And as the sun began to dawn, they neared the tomb. How were they going to get in? What were they going to do with the seal and the guards? They did not know, but they went. They went, expressing a deep-seated respect and love and loyalty to Christ, to anoint his body with oils, to preserve it against decay. And there is where this story brings us to, a glorious story. But instead of finding the obstacle of the stone and the seal and the guard, they find the tomb open and they hear the message of the angel that continues to ring down into our own ears today. He is not here. He is risen as he said. You know, there's other scripture I really want to deal with this morning because we've heard this, but we've heard it whether it's from Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel or Mark or John. And certainly we have looked very often on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, whether it's the beginning of it or whether it's the end of that chapter, speaking about our own glorious physical resurrection in the last day because of Christ's resurrection and he being identified as the first fruits. But our Lord Jesus, back in the Gospel of Matthew, it's reported in chapter 10, verse 32, speaking to his disciples, said this, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." But on the negative side of that, the opposite side, he says, "But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." He's speaking about the great and essential idea of our open confession or profession of faith. To acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. How essential it is for us. Are we Christian? Are we Christians? Well, we have come together, and one of our marks and characteristics of our Christian faith is that we come and we continue to come, and by our coming and in our prayers and our hymns of praise and our hearing the Word of God, we are confessing outwardly and publicly that we belong to Christ. We have heard His voice and we follow Him. There's a link to the idea of confession that the Lord Jesus spoke to here in this passage. Confession or profession, if you will, they're similar, though they're not necessarily identical. They're very similar, and one is carried over in the other, acknowledging that Jesus is our Savior. Remember how John himself ended his glorious gospel, or just about ended it, in the 20th chapter, in verse 30, when he was speaking to us and writing about all that Jesus had said and done. And he says in verse 30, "And many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book." We don't have everything that Jesus did. We only have a token of that, because there'd just be too many. But these are written. There's a purpose for the Word of God. There's a purpose for divine revelation. There's a purpose for Scripture. But these are written that ye might believe, speaking about our faith, the ability to believe, the gift of faith that God gives us, that trust, that acceptance, that reliance that's resting upon God, upon His Word in the Lord Jesus Christ. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." He's the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed. He is the one promised and prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament, and which the whole sacrificial system and with the temple worship, tabernacle temple worship, revolved around as the fulfillment of its types. He's the antitype. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, trusting, relying, acknowledging that ye might have life through His name. There's only life through the name of the Christ. That is not only present life, but eternal life. So the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, was able to join these two ideas of faith and confession together in those remarkable words that we're very, very familiar with over in Romans chapter 10. I don't know why I keep on saying John, but Romans chapter 10. And the whole passage, of course, is glorious. And as he writes to those that he is writing to, in verse 8, he says, you're close. You have the word of salvation in your mouth. Notice verse 8. What said it? Referring to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, and showing how Deuteronomy was leading to Christ and prophesying of Christ and speaking about the importance and the necessity of true faith in God and true faith in Scripture and true faith in the coming person and work of the Messiah. He says, what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Notice he brings the two together. It's belief. Faith is inward. It's within our heart, the seat of our emotions, our very being. But it's exemplified and it's brought out by our lips and our open profession and our confession of the Lord Jesus. That word of faith which we preach. This is what Paul was all about in his ministry, in his missionary journey. And you know as well as I do these verses, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and of course we recognize there's more in it just than a simple statement. This is a confession that he is who John said we need to believe in, the Christ of God, the anointed. But not only that, Jesus is identified with the fulfillment of prophecy, he is God. Because any time that Paul uses the term Lord, it's always a reference not to just the relationship that a master had over the servant, or the servant owed in his duty to his master in obedience. And certainly that is brought out in certain passages, because that's true in relationship to the greatest master, God himself. But the term Lord is a reference to the lordship or the sovereignty or the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the confession of Thomas when at first he doubted, and when the Lord appeared unto him and he was recorded, he confessed, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. So this is a confession, not just Jesus is a great prophet or one of the prophets or the greatest of all prophets or a great example, and he is, and the best example, but much more than that, that he is God in the flesh. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart. The faith that we have and that has been wrought in us by the Holy Spirit will naturally work itself out in the consequences of our conversation, in our manner of life, in our open confession. Thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now look back at that verse 9. Look at what the apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is identifying as one of the prime, if not the prime, thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he arose from the dead. There's no Christianity, there's no faith, there's no gospel, there's no comfort, there's no salvation, there's no promise, there's no hope if Christ was still left in the tomb. But the message of the gospel and the message of the Bible is the message that the angels brought to Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, and eventually to the disciples. And to all of us, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. The resurrection has an enormous amount of consequences for the elect of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in their present life and the life to come, for all their hopes and their very being. Later on, or earlier on rather, in the book of Romans, but related to the idea of resurrection, Paul so beautifully told us that without Christ, Christ died not only for our sins, and not only Christ was delivered for our offenses in the 4th chapter in the 25th verse of the book of Romans, a beautiful scripture. And it's hard to just pick one or two verses here and there. Very hard. Because you'll be thinking of another verse. Or I'll say, well, I could have added that, or should have added that. You know, we'd be here till supper time, when you'd be starting to faint. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, notice in verse 24, but for us also, he's speaking about our benefit, to whom it shall be imputed, the doctrine of imputation, if we believe. See, there's the importance and necessity of true faith. If we believe on him, that is God and his word, who raised up Jesus our Lord, there's no question to whom he was and who he was presented to be and what he was able to do. And the exercise of his right to do it. From the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If we're not justified, we're not saved. If we're not accounted as forgiven of sins and standing in the righteousness of Christ, because when we're in our own righteousness, which is in filthy rags, we're doomed eternally. But God the Father looked at Christ and sees his people in them and pronounces them who were guilty of sin. And the wages of sin is not only physical death, but eternal death. But pronounces them not guilty. And the resurrection, see, is a necessary, essential part of that. That the work of Christ, when he proclaimed on the cross, it is finished, was finished for the redemption of his people. And God said, here it is, here it is. He died, but he lives, and he lives through the resurrection, the first fruits of them that will follow. Over in the book of John, I referred to this, we happen to be speaking about the Apostles' Creed in our Sunday school class, and in doing so, it wasn't necessarily planned anything, we moved from the forgiveness of sins to the resurrection of the body, we've been speaking about the resurrection of the body in the last couple of weeks, among other things, when I get off track. We make reference to John chapter 11, and of course this is the resurrection of Lazarus and the account of the conversation of Martha and Jesus and Jesus to Martha. And of course this is the glorious declaration of Christ in the 25th verse. It's interesting, it's one of the seven. There are seven times in the Gospel of John that Jesus declares that I am. I am. Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There's the promise, there's the hope, there's the comfort that every believer has, not only for his spiritual life, but later even for his body and his physical life. I am. In John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus speaking about the Old Testament and the manna that God supplied to the Israelites after they went through the Red Sea and were clamoring for food. They had no food. The food ran out. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Men can live and do live in this present life physically, by the physical bread that we have and the other food that we have in this life. But there's another life that we can live as we live today, and that we hope to live tomorrow and into eternity, and that's the everlasting life. And Jesus declared that He was that bread that we needed to eat and be nourished and live on. In John chapter 8 verse 12, Jesus said that He is the light. I am the light of the world. Say, man, the world is in darkness of sin and death. The older I become, and that's not hard. And each day as you see a paper or a magazine or watch the news or just interact with those around us, you recognize the blindness and ignorance of men in what they do and what they believe. Their total denial of what is real and what is valuable and what is necessary for the life to come as well as the present life. Well, Jesus said He is the light of the world. And as we find that light in us, we do not walk in doubt or fear or darkness, not knowing the way or what will take place. Jesus later on spoke so beautifully in John chapter 10 verse 9, and then chapter 10 and verse 11, and then chapter 14 and 6, some of the other great I am so beautifully to us. In 10:9, what does He say? He says, I am the door. The door to life. The door to understanding. The door to satisfaction. The door to the forgiveness of sins. The door to God. I am the door. By Me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find green pastures. John 10:11. What did He say? I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd who gave His life. The great shepherd. The good shepherd who gave His life for His sheep and provides for them, whether in life, leading them, guiding them, caring for them, and certainly the great shepherd of Psalm 23, even through the valley of the shadow of death. And who of us does not know John chapter 14 verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And then John chapter 15 verse 5, when Jesus reminded us how we're dependent upon Him as His people. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Seven times. And the fifth time, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Life is rooted in Christ. He is the one that we sing our praise to. He is the one who is our hope and our comfort. He is the one who is our salvation. It's only in Him and through Him that we presently live in the good pleasure and grace of God, not only in this life, but the life to come. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do we believe it? And do we confess it? And it is, does it serve as the basis of our profession of faith? Our profession that we are Christians. We believe in the one who died for us, our Savior, rose again, and lives in us by the Holy Spirit, that we will live, yea, we will live, in soul and body, because of the resurrection, and His resurrection, and His life, forevermore. Let us pray.